So if I stand in one spot for very long, I pay for it later. So forgive me for sitting, but that'll help me get through the week. All right, we're not going to have the overhead. So now you have to memorize the verse already. You're supposed to be working on Psalm 91:4, okay? Say it with me. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. Hopefully that'll be working later. Maybe we can go over that again. Y'all know what cancel culture is? You've heard of that, right? You've heard that phrase or that term. It's kind of going by the wayside, I think. But for a while back there, it was a pretty big thing. It was a modern form of ostracism in which somebody would get thrust out of social or professional circles. It would either involve online social media or in the real world or both. And those who were subject to this ostracism were said to be canceled. And it could happen to anybody. Companies, athletes, celebrities. And the way it worked is if you said or did something that was deemed offensive, it didn't matter how long ago it was. It didn't matter if you've changed. It didn't matter if you were sorry and apologized. It didn't matter if you were misunderstood. You are canceled. And that was the environment, and still is a little bit. Y'all ever heard of Sarah Silverman? I think she's an actor or comedian. I don't know what she is, actor, comedian, actress. To the best of my knowledge, I don't think she claims to be a Christian. And yet I'm always amazed at how God can speak through anybody. Because when it comes to cancel culture, this is what Sarah Silverman said. She said, the problem with cancel culture is there's no path to redemption. More profound, I think, than she even realized what she was saying. Turn with me to Esther chapter 2. We're going to work our way through the book of Esther chapter 2. I'll give you a moment to get there. Esther chapter 2, beginning of verse 4. Later, when the anger of King Xerxes had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful girls into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Okay, now notice it says later, and when you read that, it sounds like it's just a short time after what happened in chapter 1, the events of chapter 1. But the truth is, look at chapter 1, verse 3. It says, in the third year of the reign of Xerxes, and then look at verse 16 of chapter 2. Let me find it here. She was taken to Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. So chapter 1 took place in the 3rd year of his reign. Chapter 2 is the 7th year of his reign. 4 years have passed. So later means a whole lot later than you might think. And I want you to remember who we're dealing with here. We talked about Xerxes. He's an insecure man who doesn't know who he is. He's filled with fear, and he was embarrassed in front of the entire nation by the refusal of the queen. So what does he do? Secular history tells us that during that 4-year period, Xerxes gathered the largest army known at that time and attacked Greece. Now, I'm not saying that's connected to chapter 1 and the embarrassment of the queen, But would it surprise you if we knew that that's why he did this, that he went on this military campaign to try to prove how powerful he is, to try to overcome the embarrassment that he had received? He's an insecure bully, and it would fit right in with that. And maybe that's why he did it. We don't really know. The problem is the campaign was not successful, and his army was defeated. And so he returned to Susa after the defeat. So you can imagine, he's down in the dumps, right? He's embarrassed by his wife in front of the country. Now he's been embarrassed by this military loss. So he's down in the dumps. He's lonely. He misses Vashti. And he's just not in a good place. And, you know, he has a harem. He has concubines. But there's a big difference between commanding somebody to be with you and somebody wanting to be with you because they love you. So he's not in a good place. He's upset, overcome with sadness, and this would be a good time for some self-reflection on his part, right? This would be a good time for him to do an inventory of his life. Things haven't been going well for me. Maybe I should make some changes. Maybe I should come up with some steps for growth. Instead, his attendants, as we just read, suggest something that will bring him pleasure. Now listen, they're his attendants. They know him better than anybody. And we talked yesterday about his pursuit of pleasure, that trying to numb pain is sometimes we pursue pleasure to try to numb the pain in our life. And so they know him. They're his attendants. They know he's all about pleasure. They know that that's how he deals with life. That's how he deals with difficulty. So they suggest something pleasurable that will hopefully numb the pain for him. Verse 5. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl was also, this girl who was also known as Esther was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. The girl pleased him and won his favor. Immediately he provided her with beauty treatments and special food. He assigned her 7 maids selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. I don't want to read this whole chapter. Go down to 12. Before a girl's turn came to go into Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go there, and in the morning return to another part of the harem to the care of Shazgaz, or whatever that is, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. All right, I think we can stop there. Beginning in verse 5, we get introduced to 2 new characters in our story, Mordecai and Esther. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about Mordecai tomorrow. I want to focus on Esther. Okay, and I want to give you some background and understanding of what's going on. Through no fault of her own, she gets caught up in this scheme to please the king. Now, why do I say through no fault of her own? Esther, right at this time, is probably 18 to 20 years old, which means She was born in Persia. Remember, they had been there for actually over 70 years at this point. So she was born in captivity. She was born in Persia. She was born into a foreign and a hostile environment because of the sins of her ancestors. It wasn't her fault. She didn't disobey God and cause the nation, the southern kingdom, to be carried off into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. She wasn't even alive then. The second reason I say through no fault of her own, in verse 8, it says she was taken. And that word in the Hebrew can mean taken by force. So more than likely, Mordecai did not volunteer her. He did not enter her into this beauty pageant. And more than likely, she did not volunteer. But here she is. Okay? And she plays the game. She goes along. Now, I want you to forget about the ending. Everybody knows the story of Esther, and you know how it ends. You need to just forget about that for a little bit. Put that aside, and I want you to just be in the story where we're at right now. And at this point in the story, Esther is not only not a hero, she's actually kind of a villain. Why would I say that? If you read commentaries at all, and there are liberal commentaries and there are conservative commentaries, neither one of them have very much good to say about Esther at this point. Okay, for the liberal, and think about it, for the liberal commentaries, who do you think is the hero in the story up to this point? Who do you think is the hero? Vashti. Vashti's, she stood up to a man. She said no to a man. Vashti's like the first person in the Me Too movement. She stood up to him. Long live Vashti. Yay for Vashti. Esther is if you look at verse 9 and 15, we won't go back and read them, but she's playing along. Esther's going along in this drawn-out plan to please a man. Boo Esther. Okay? But you know what? The conservative commentaries don't have a whole lot good to say about her either at this point in the story. Now, it's true. As I already said, she's in a predicament through no fault of her own. Right? It's not her fault she's in this situation. But she has choices, right? She still has choices. A guy by the name of Daniel, remember Daniel and his boys? They got carried off into captivity, and they were being groomed to serve the king. And you remember what Daniel said? We're not going to eat the king's food. The Jews had food laws, and Daniel said, we're not going to eat it. We're going to give us something else to eat. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down. That took place during this time period. They refused to bow down to an idol of the king. And they were going to be thrown in the fiery furnace. And what did they say? God will rescue us, but even if he doesn't, O king, we will not bow down. Okay? Esther, at this point, Esther could have said, listen, I am a part of the covenant people of God. I will not lay with a man who is not my husband. I will not marry a man outside of my faith. She could have done that. Now, would that have been hard to do? Absolutely. Might she have lost her life? Possibly. But taking a stand against evil, it's always hard. There's always risk involved with that. But she doesn't say anything. She goes along. She's playing along and compromising, really, at every point as we go through here. Now, we're going to take a little side trip because I want us to understand something, and this will affect us going forward. So I just want to take a break from the story a minute and explain something. When you interpret the Bible, One of the rules of interpretation is that you have to take into account the type of literature that you're trying to interpret. Okay, you have to take that into account. It makes a difference. In the Bible, there are different kinds of literature. There are historical books. There are poetry books, psalms. There are proverbs. There are what they call didactic, which is just a fancy word for teaching books. Okay, and you have to take this into account whenever you're interpreting the Bible. Esther is an historical book. Okay? Historical books are descriptive, not prescriptive. Now, what does that mean? Or what do I mean by that? Historical books describe for us what happened. They don't prescribe for us what we should do. Okay? They describe what happened. But we can't take that and prescribe, okay, this is what we're supposed to do. I'll give you an example. There's a story in the Old Testament where a woman sneaks into a tent and puts a stake through a man's temple. That describes for us what happened. I don't think that prescribes for us what we're supposed to do. Okay? So you have to understand this. Now, there are times in historical books when we're given some commentary. I talked about the kings yesterday, and the northern and southern kingdoms, and the kings of both of those, and there are times you read through Kings and Chronicles, there are times where it says, and King so and so did evil in the sight of the Lord. It tells us that what he was doing was wrong, or it says, and the King so and so did right in the sight of the Lord. It tells us that. You won't find that said once in the book of Esther. You won't find that statement that so-and-so did evil or so-and-so did right in the eyes of the Lord. We're not given that once in the book of Esther. And so you kind of have to think through these things. Was Esther right to go along? Was she right to play along with this game? Or was Esther wrong? I'll bet you we could have some really good discussion if we opened that up for discussion this morning. Okay, and we're going to talk some more about this tomorrow, but I kind of wanted to lay the foundation for you here. Back to the story. At this point, there's kind of two stories that are going simultaneously. The story of Esther and the story of Xerxes. And it's possible that we have some Xerxes listening this morning. Hey. All right. We're good. Thank you. We'll see how long that stays there. It's possible that we have some Xerxes that are listening, that are here listening this morning. You made some mistakes. You listened to some bad advice. You made some poor choices. And now you're hurting. And your life is maybe kind of a mess. Certainly not the way that you thought it would be. And you're lonely. And you're sad. And maybe a little angry. And you're not really sure what to do next. And I said yesterday, negative emotions are kind of like the lights on the dashboard of your car. Okay, negative emotions is your body's way of saying, hey, something needs your attention. There's something wrong here. There's something you need to pay attention to. There's something that you need to take care of. So if I just described where you're at right now and you're kind of in a bad place, just like I said with Xerxes, this is a good time for self-reflection. It's a good time to take some personal inventory. It's a good time to pray David's prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Good time to pray that prayer. To think about some changes that maybe you need to make. Some steps toward growth that you need to implement in your life. But instead of doing that, maybe you decided, you know, I'll just drink a little more. I'll just take a few more prescription drugs than I should. I'll just pursue pleasure. I'll eat a little more than normal. I'll spend a little more. I'll shop a little more. I'll watch a little more TV. I'll read some more romance novels. I'll pursue physical relations more. Pleasure will never fix what hurts inside. It'll never fix it. Pleasure will never heal the hurt inside. In fact, all that it does is delay healing. Right? Pleasure is never enough. Pleasure pursued to numb the pain will take you down a path of destruction. And we said yesterday, it usually ends in some sort of an addiction. You know why some people commit suicide? I'm sure, I don't know that this obviously isn't true of everybody, but some people commit suicide. Did you know you can get to a point where there's no amount of pleasure that will numb the pain anymore? Not even temporarily. And so you feel hopeless. I can't live with this pain. I can't live like this. Seek Jesus, not pleasure. That's the solution. I'm not talking about religion. I'm not talking about going to church. I'm not talking about any of that. I'm talking about pursuing Jesus with the same passion and the same intensity and the same determination that you have been pursuing pleasure in your life. And allow Him to bring the healing and the hope that you're looking for, to heal that part of you that's broken. It's the only way. See, no amount of pleasure is going to do that for you. Now, it's also possible that we have, it's possible that we have some Esthers here this morning. You know, if you think about it, we have all been born into a hostile environment through no fault of our own. We've been born into a hostile environment because of our ancestors, right? Adam and Eve. We've been taken hostage. We've been taken, just like Esther was taken. We've been taken hostage by sin and entered into the scheme of this world. And maybe you grew up in a home and it made it worse. Maybe your home was incredibly dysfunctional and it just added to the mess. See, there's a blueprint that Satan has for this world. We talked about that yesterday. In Romans 12, I think it's verse 2, Paul says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. And the word that he uses for pattern, the Greek word, we get our English word schematic from it. Satan has blueprints for this world. He has a schematic for this world. And we told you yesterday what it was, or at least part of it. What you have is more important than who you are. And Satan loves that scheme or that blueprint because Satan knows you'll never have enough. Whatever it is you're out there searching for, you'll never have enough. You will live your life exhausted all the time, only to get to the end and realize you gave up your life pursuing things that don't really matter. I have sat with people on their deathbed. It was never about externals. Nobody ever said to me, would you bring me a picture of my car? Could you bring some of my clothes in so I could see them a bit? Again, I got some trophies on the mantle. Could you bring the trophies in, the awards that I had? Could you bring those in? That stuff never came up. Death has a way of crystallizing what really matters. Esther had to prove her worth. In our story, Esther had to prove her worth. She had to prove her value. She had to prove her beauty in order to be accepted and loved by the king. That would have been difficult. I already said this. It would have been difficult for Esther to take a stand. But I'm going to tell you what. It's equally difficult for us not to get caught up in this scheme of the enemy about externals. Maybe some of you, even as Christians, maybe you are pursuing things to give you a sense of worth, to give you a sense of identity. Maybe it's beauty or intelligence or perfection. Everything has to be perfect, or performance or power or fame or the approval of people or your possessions. Right? The list goes on and on and on, and you've been caught up in the scheme to please the king of this world. And you're exhausted and wondering why your faith doesn't seem to be working. If this story took place today, Xerxes and Esther would both be canceled. Right? They would have both been canceled. Now, I want to do a little compare and contrast. Because Esther right now, I want to compare and contrast the world's story with God's story, or the world's schematics with God's schematic. And Esther kind of represents that at this point. Okay? And what did we say? She had to be beautiful. Right? What she had mattered more than who she was. If you read that very closely, Esther was in beauty school. She wasn't in character school. Because that didn't matter. It's about the externals. That's this world. That's the world that we live in. In God's story, or in God's world, God's more concerned about who you are becoming than anything external. Let me say that again. God is more concerned about who you are becoming more than anything external, even important external things like ministry and missions and service and servanthood and all of those things that are important. But God's more concerned about who you're becoming as a person. You know, when you look at the nation of Israel, God promised them a land. We call it the Promised Land. It belonged to the children of Israel. He gave it to them. The Promised Land was their inheritance. It was theirs. It should have taken them 2 weeks to get from Egypt to the Promised Land. It ended up taking them 40 years. Why? Because God was more concerned about who they were becoming than where they were going. It's always been true. It will always be true. And here's the thing, as a child of God, you have an inheritance. God has promised to give us peace and joy. Jesus talked about the abundant life. That's your inheritance. That belongs to you. Okay? But here's the reality. Even as a believer, you can live and die in the spiritual desert. If you get caught up in this scheme of living for externals, it'll destroy you. And you can live and die in the desert. Second thing, Esther had to be beautiful for the king to love her, right? It's about the externals. And for this world to love you, what matters? Whose child are you? Who are your friends? Whose spouse are you? What possessions do you own? What career are you in? What talent do you possess? What degree do you hold? What awards have you won? What awards have your children, your kids won? That's what it's about. That's how you're accepted in this world and loved. In God's story, you're already loved and accepted. You're already loved and accepted. You're on the team already. He already loves and accepts you. He loves you and accepts you just the way you are. Now, he doesn't want to leave you there. He wants to make you beautiful. But you don't have to be beautiful for him to love and accept you. Your life can be the mess that it is. And God loves you. But he won't leave you there. Again, he wants to make you beautiful. Number three, Esther essentially had to give up her life. All of these women did, actually. And we'll talk about that tomorrow. Esther had to give up her life and freedom for the king. And that's kind of how it works in this world. You get caught up in this game of externals and pursue these things. You'll give your life and freedom to this game, the world's game of externals. The Bible says God's story, Jesus gave his life and freedom up so that we could be free. Paul said in Galatians, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Don't go back and become a slave to the scheme of this world, because it's easy to do that. And here's the deal. We're almost done. To the degree that you understand and experience and really know God's love and God's delight and God's acceptance of you, to the degree that you find your identity in Christ, to that degree, you will be free from this game of externals. You'll be free from the schemes of this world. But the opposite is true also. To the degree that you don't know your worth, and you don't know your value in God's eyes, and you don't know His acceptance, and you don't know your identity, to that same degree, you will remain a concubine to this world's system, sacrificing your life and freedom. Let me give you a couple action steps. I like to give homework, so here we go. Read and reread and reread and reread and reread Ephesians chapter 1, especially up through, I think it's verse 14. You should read that once a week. Okay, that talks about your identity in Christ. It talks about who you are in Christ. It's your identity. And here's the thing. You know, when we look at what God says about us, man, we don't feel, we know ourselves, and we don't feel it doesn't feel true. Stop worrying about how you feel. We don't live by feelings. We live by faith. And in Ephesians 1, God is telling you what is most true about you. Whether you believe it or not, whether you know it or not, whether you feel it or not, God is saying, this is what is most true about you. This is your identity. Read Ephesians 1. I'm trying to commit it to memory, because it's that I just write it down somewhere and keep it in front of you as a constant reminder. Because you can get sucked back into this scheme of externals. All right, it's not just a one-time deal. You need to keep reminding yourself of who you are in Christ. And then the second thing, just spend time in His presence. There's a time to read the Bible, there's a time to pray, and there's a time to just sit and be with Him. And I would ask this question. This will sound familiar. Jesus said this, but I'm encouraging you to say it to Him. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? You see, Ephesians chapter 1 is all, it's the identity of every Christian. That's what you find in Ephesians chapter 1. But what is your personal identity in God's eyes? Did you ever think about that? How does God see you? And so I would sit in His presence, and I would just ask Him, and keep at, who do you say that I am? You see, God sees you for who you are. Or no, I got that wrong. God sees you for who you were meant to be, not who you are. God sees you for who He created you to be, not who you are right now. That's why when the angel of the Lord found Gideon hiding in a hole because of fear, the angel of the Lord said to him, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Remember when I first read that story, I thought, oh man, I didn't know angels were sarcastic. It wasn't being sarcastic. The angel of the Lord, God saw Gideon. Gideon didn't know that his identity was to be a mighty warrior. He didn't know that at that point. God sees you who you're meant to be. Spend some time. Read Ephesians 1. Spend some time in His presence and ask God, what's my personal identity? Who do you say that I am? I started out by saying the problem with cancel culture is there's no path to redemption. In God's story, there is absolutely redemption. And it doesn't matter how bad you've messed up. It doesn't matter if you've been in a Xerxes or an Esther. God can still use you for His purposes. Not only did God not cancel Esther, But by the end of the story, she becomes a brave heart. And so can you. Let's pray. Father, if we could only see ourselves the way you see us. We struggle with that. We wrestle with that. We get caught up in the schemes of this world and trying to prove our worth and value and making sure we're noticed and loved and accepted. And it doesn't work and we're exhausted. Help us to find everything that we need in you. Your word says that you've given us everything we need for life and godliness. We've been given every spiritual blessing. Help us to believe that about ourselves. Set us free from this game of externals. And understand that you're interested in who we are and who we're becoming. Help us to become the people, the person that you created us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.